We're going to begin a series today, and the series is on holiness. It's based on the work of J.C. Ryle, and we'll begin today by laying just a foundation, and then we'll work our way through the book, all the different topics: sanctification, holiness, the fight, the cost, and growth, and so on. But today we're going to begin by laying a foundation on what sin is. And I'll read our key scripture. It's found in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now, if we are to have an understanding of biblical holiness, we must start by having an understanding of sin. And a wrong view of holiness is usually traced to a wrong view and a wrong understanding of how sinful our human hearts are. We must remember that the root of our salvation was knowledge that we were sinners and in need of salvation. And God sent light. He sent the light of the Holy Spirit to open our hearts. Grace came to us. Grace was imparted into our dark hearts. We see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The first thing that God does when he makes us new creations is he sends light into our hearts. The Holy Spirit shines in our hearts, and that's when the work begins. When the light comes, when the understanding comes, we see our true condition, and we also see that the only one and only remedy is Jesus Christ. We understand that there's no other remedy that we can trust in and believe in. The Holy Spirit makes this very clear to us. Another facet that the light shows us is the tremendous danger and terrible destruction that sin will bring, and also shows us the terrible end of the sinner, the fate of the sinner. In other words, that the wages of sin is death. And we realize that we need rescue. We realize that we are sinners through and through. Conviction makes us aware that we need a savior. Now, our first parents, Adam and Eve, they lost fellowship with God, and through them sin entered the world, and death came to all men. All men, all women, all people are dead and totally polluted in all their faculties, in their soul, and in their body. There is none righteous. No, not one. We are born in sin, and by nature we are subject to God's wrath or God's anger. We are slaves of sin. We are deserving death. All men are given up to unspeakable miseries, spiritual and temporal and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus Christ comes and sets them free. Now, sin is anything that departs and deviates from God's perfect revealed will. And we saw this in our scripture, 1 John 3 and 4. Whoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is transgression of the law. In other words, sin is breaking and violating God's law, neglecting God's law, being unrestrained and unregulated by his commands and his will. Any any lack of conformity to the will of God, to the revealed word of God, is sin. Even the slightest departure, it may not be an actual visible sin that we are doing. It may not be a visible act of wickedness. They are sins of the heart. And we are reminded of these sins of the heart when we come to the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 and 21. Let me mention just one of these. You have heard that it was said by them that in the time of old, thou shalt not kill, and whoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. In Matthew 5:22, but I say unto you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause will be in danger of judgment, and whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever shall say, thy fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Our Lord restores the law of God in its true full force, and he warns us, and he denounces not only the actual act of killing, of murder, but he also now speaks about every thought, our feeling, the words that we use which will harm a brother or annihilate him by contempt, disapproval, or hatred. Don't murder a brother's reputation by calling him worthless. Don't say fool and destroy his character. This anger that we have towards others without cause is sin. It is in danger of judgment. How easy it would be if we only had, the writer J.C. Ryle says, my conscience would have been easier with the command, thou shalt not kill. But if anger without cause is considered murder, how shall I answer for it? Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O Lord. Our righteous God considers this sin. It is below his standard. Are we not all guilty of this? Can we see how sin has infiltrated all of us? Then sin is not only the wrong that we do, but it's also sins of omission. Sins of omission. That is leaving undone things that we should have done. In Matthew 9 and verse 13, the scripture says, but go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This showing mercy to brethren, to the poor, to people, it is showing love. And showing love is the second command. And those that do not show love are breaking the second command. They are guilty. You say, well, I can't show kindness to people. I don't have anything to give. But all of us can have the disposition of kindness. We may not have something to give, but we can show kind deeds. We can sow kind words. For example, the scripture says that when I was in prison, you did not visit me. We can visit somebody in prison. That is showing kindness to them. It is not providing for them. It is not setting them free from prison. It's just showing kindness by visiting them. But one thing that we can all do, and actually it's the greatest act of kindness, we can call sinners to hear the good news. We can preach the gospel. We can witness. This is showing great mercy. We can all share the love of Christ. Oh, we fail so much in doing this. It's a sin of omission. Another sin of omission is thanksgiving and praise. We fail in all these things. And one of the bishops of old in the established church, when he was passing away, he was heard to pray, O Lord, forgive me of all of my sins, and especially the sins of omission. There are so many things that we do not do that we ought to do. It includes leaving undone thanksgiving, prayer, neglecting our Christian duty. We are so sinful. Oh Lord, forgive us. Then there are those that commit sin and they don't see it as wrong. And because they don't see it as wrong, they think that they are innocent and that they are not guilty. There's no Bible verse that says that sin is not sin until you are conscious of it. Sin is sin. The scripture speaks of sins of ignorance, which rendered the people unclean. In the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers 15 and verse 27, "And if any soul sin through ignorance, then he shall bring a she-goat and offer a sin offering." But we are in the New Testament. We don't bring offerings of sacrifices. We come to the Lord and we ask for forgiveness. We come to the Lord and we repent of those sins. Many people make excuses and they say that, "Well, you see, I wouldn't be so sinful if I had a better upbringing. I had a very bad upbringing. That's why I'm such a bad sinner. Because I learned my bad ways from so many bad companions." Listen, we are born sinners. We inherit our sinful nature from our first parents, Adam and Eve. We are born in the image of fallen Adam, and we inherit a heart that has a fallen nature, a heart that's inclined to sin. We are by nature children of wrath. The first cause of all sin, the reason for all sin, lies in the fact that we have a corrupt heart. How badly has sin affected us? Well, to know how badly sin has affected us, we must, and to what extent we are contaminated, we can only look at what the Bible says about this. Well, how bad is our sin? The scripture says, "And every imagination and thought of the heart was only evil continuously." Every imagination. Sin runs through every area of our mind, every area of our life, our understanding, our reasoning, our affections. Even our consciences are affected by sin and hardened by sin, and we cannot rely upon our conscience even. The book of Isaiah says, "From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in us." The disease of sin that we all have, it may be hidden and veiled and covered by a courteous and a polite and a good-mannered nature, good behavior, but sin is ingrained deep into our makeup. We can't deny that some men have got great abilities. One may be a good singer, or one may be a good artist, or one may be a good fundi, or one may be a good farmer. But the fact of the matter is that man is without spiritual knowledge, without love for God. Sin is the universal disease of all mankind. Man is utterly lost without the Lord. I read this interesting little article, and it said, "Go to the remotest island in the world." This was written in the 1800s, and the explorers ventured to the remotest islands, and what did they find? They found a people that were cut off from the civilized world. They had no books, they had no schools, they had no education, they had no gunpowder, they had no modern things. But to their surprise, There were all sorts of vile practices that are common all over the world. There was cruel behavior. There was deceit. There were vile practices. There were superstitions. Who taught them these things? How did they know this? This is what the article said. They may not have known much about the civilized world, but one thing they knew how to sin. Nobody had to teach them. It is the sinful nature of all men that leans towards sin. Now, the proof of the extent of the power of sin is that sin sticks to us even when we are born again. Even if you are washed and cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, that sin, the residue of that sin, still is in us. I want to read you a small paragraph from the 1689 London Baptist Confession. During this earthly life, corrupt nature remains in those who are born of God. In this earthly life, corrupt nature remains in those who are born of God. That is to say, the regenerated, the born again. Through Christ, it is pardoned and mortified, yet both the corruption itself and all that issues from it are truly and properly sin. Or let me put it like this. When I was studying this, I read about John Trapp, one of the writers of old, and he says it like this. He says, "All was quiet in Ephesus till Paul came to it. But then there arose no small stir about the way." That's Acts 19:23. And this is how it is when we are born again. It was very quiet when we were lost. There was no war within when we were lost. But the moment we get born again, there is no small stir within. The scripture says it like this, Galatians 5:17, "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do the things that you would do." So there's a war within us, the old nature against the new nature. Even although we are born again, the old nature still tries to gain the upper hand and wants its way. And we have to constantly resist the old nature. Do we understand how offensive, how vile, how sin is seen in the sight of God? Man can scarcely fathom how offensive sin is, because we live in a world that's fallen. We live in a world that is surrounded by sin, and we are sinners ourselves. We don't really understand just how sin is offensive to a holy God. God who requires truth in the inward parts. But we know so little of truth and purity because we are born in sin, we live in a fallen world, because we are surrounded by sinners, we live in imperfection and weakness. We cannot measure or gauge how evil and how much sin has blinded us. A blind man cannot tell the difference between a famous masterpiece and a black and white photocopy. Doesn't know the difference. A deaf man cannot tell the difference between an orchestra playing beautiful music or the hooter of a car. Doesn't know the difference. Also, we cannot tell how our sin is so odious to the Lord. For example, there are some animals that smell really bad. A skunk smells and has a terrible odor, and it is one of the most offensive smells. But a skunk itself has no idea that it is offensive. That's how man is. Man doesn't realize how offensive his sin is to the Lord Jesus Christ, to a God who is absolutely perfect, perfect in every way. Even if you place the Lord under a microscope, everything is perfect, perfect through and through. We must settle in our minds, sin is a terrible thing and the Lord hates it. The smallest sin makes us guilty of all. The soul that sinneth shall die, and the wages of sin is death. Our God shall judge the secrets of man. Sin is so terrible, it causes men to be eternally separated from the Lord. There is no proof like of how dangerous sin is, like God's answer to sin. God came from heaven to earth to be a substitute for sin, to die on the cross for sinners. How devastating must have our sin been that only the blood of Jesus Christ could cleanse it away. How heavy the weight of human sin that made Jesus groan and sweat great drops of blood in agony at Golgotha. So awful was our sin, so terrible was our sin that was put upon Jesus Christ that he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? When Christ Jesus comes again, we will realize the sinfulness of sin, but we will also exclaim and we'll be so thankful. We will have thankful hearts that he has pardoned us and forgiven our sin. Oh, what mercy and what grace. We need to look at one more point, and that is the deceitfulness of sin. How men so easily make excuses and minimize its guilt. Oh, it's just a little sin, they say. It's not a big sin, it's only a small sin. After all, God is merciful. God won't judge me for that. I did it by mistake. I didn't plan to do it. It was a mistake. We mean well. We're only doing what everybody else is doing. And we offer excuse after excuse, and we smooth over, and we call it not bad. When God says it's wicked, and when God says that it will destroy our soul, and we give sin names that sound not so bad. The thief won't admit that he's a thief. The thief says, oh, I just borrowed it. I didn't steal it, I borrowed it. The adulterer says, I'm not an adulterer, I just had an affair. I didn't think, I wasn't sure. Do we realize how deadly sin is? Sin will seldom present itself in its true colors, telling you, I'm your enemy, I'm going to separate you from God forever, I'm going to take you to hell. Sin will not do that. Sin will kiss you on the lips like Judas. Sin is a deceiver. Sin will come like Joab with an outstretched arm and flattering words. What did Joab do? At the gate, Joab took him aside and he said, come, my brother, I want to speak something privately to you. And he smote him under the fifth rib. In other words, he killed him. He murdered him. Talked so well to him, but murdered him. That's what sin does to us. The forbidden fruit in the garden seemed harmless. David walking on the palace roof, looking across, seemed harmless, yet it ended in adultery and murder. Sin hardly seems sin at first. We may give sin respectable names. We may offer excuses, but we cannot alter the fact that sin is sin in the sight of God. We cannot alter the consequence of sin either. Even if it's a little, little sin, it is still sin. I used to always use this example in open-air preaching. Supposing there were two very, very poisonous snakes, one big one, one little one. Which one Do you want to be bitten by the big one or the small one? No, we don't want any snake to bite us, because any venomous snake that bites us, we will perish. The wages of sin is death. Not just the big sins. Small sins still make us guilty, and small sins still bring forth death. Let us consider this picture of sin that we've just gone through, these Bible verses that we've briefly looked at, and let's consider how far we fall short. Let's consider how vile and guilty we are, how we need to be born again and have our hearts changed. For the truth is this: without holiness, no one will see the Lord. How we need to cry like the publican, "O Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner." How eternally thankful we can be that there is a remedy. There is a remedy, and that remedy is the glorious gospel of grace, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a remedy as wide and as deep as the terrible disease of sin. We don't need to be afraid of sin if we looked to Jesus Christ. If we look to the balm of Gilead, the medicine that is provided, the medicine that never fails. There is an antidote for this terrible disease of sin and death. There is perfect and complete deliverance. And that is, of course, what the Lord Jesus did on the cross for us. By having an understanding and a biblical view of how bad sin actually is and how desperately we need a Savior, this will cure us of much wrong belief and superstition. We will clearly see that a church cannot save us. Going to church cannot save us. Attending church cannot save us. Why not? Because no church died for us. Only Jesus Christ died for us. If we have an understanding of how sinful we are and how much we need to be cleansed, we will not have an unsound Christianity. We will not mingle truths, just taking the good parts, taking what we like, mixing and matching truths. Take a little bit of Christ, take a little bit of grace, take a little bit of faith, take a little bit of repentance. This kind of Christianity does us no good. This kind of Christianity can't even change the way we walk, can't even change our behavior. But having a solid understanding of how terrible sin is solid ground under our feet. How do we correct all the deception and the deceptive Christianity that's around? We have to bring back scriptural truth about the sinfulness of sin and the terrible consequence of sin. People never stay on the narrow road, setting their courses for heaven like a pilgrim, until they realize that they are actually in danger of going to hell. Men will not come to Jesus and live for Jesus unless they really know that without him they are totally lost and hopeless, unless they know and are convicted that they are guilty and need to be pardoned. That is the greatest need that we have. A scriptural view of sin will correct a low view of personal holiness. A scriptural view of sin corrects a bad view of personal holiness. Isn't holiness so lacking in today's church? It's so weak in many believers. The high standard of holiness is getting lower and lower. The high standard of holiness is being replaced with what the church of today calls relevant teachings. Oh, we need breakthrough and prosperity and wealth. These are the relevant things. We need happiness, not holiness. And it seems that these holy virtues of love and kindness and good temper and unselfishness and meekness and gentleness and self-denial, zeal to do good, separation from the world, are far less valued in today's church than they used to be in the days of our fathers and our forefathers. In our time, authentic Christianity has been threatened. There's such a focus on earthly and material things, and so little focus on holiness. There's focus on fashionable things, focus on things that make you happy, but no focus on holiness. Streams that once ran very deep have become wide and very shallow. What the church seems to have gained in an outward show, look at us, we've got big numbers, beautiful buildings, loudspeakers, lights, we've got it all. But what they appear to have gained, all this wealth and worldliness that has come into the church, it appears to be so good, but we have lost the truth. We've gained an outward show, and we've lost the quality and the depth of true Christianity. What we once called luxuries, we now call necessities. There is so little self-denial, so little enduring of hardship. The authentic church is what we want to see. What do we mean? What do I mean by an authentic church? Well, an authentic church is a church that focuses upon spiritual priorities. A church that measures everything by the plumb line of Scripture. A church that focuses on eternity and not things of this world. The authentic church is a holy church. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 15. But he that hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all matter of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. The focus of so much of the church of today is happiness, not holiness. Yet it's only true holiness that will make us happy. Personal holiness among believers has dwindled, and in many churches it's gone so far downhill that a sinner can come into a church service and feel totally comfortable, not convicted of any wrong lifestyle whatsoever, enjoy the service and go home feeling very happy. Oh, where are the days where a sinner will come into church and feel convicted of their sin and do business with the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of their sin and turn to the Lord? The result is this, that the Spirit of God is grieved. The best remedy for the state of things is an understanding of how vile, how offensive my sin is to a perfect God. How pointless it is to go back to Egypt for help, to go to the culture for help, and borrow the methods from culture and from Egypt to revive our churches. Our churches will not be revived by methods from Egypt. Our church will not be revived by borrowing methods from the culture. Our church will be revived by a love and a desire holiness, for truth. Revelations chapter 2 and verse 5. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, do the first work, or else I will come unto you quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. We must return to these first principles. We must begin by humbling ourselves and repenting and going very low. If we are to build very high, we have to start very low. I'm convinced that the first step towards attaining a higher standard of holiness is to realize how truly wicked our hearts are. and repent of them and live in holiness. What is the opposite of sin? Righteousness. Righteousness and holiness is what God requires. Oh, may the Lord grant us, as we go through this series, to have a desire to live pure and right and in step with the Lord.